There was a man, the ancient Jewish equivalent of a Harvard professor of religion and a United States congressman. This man was named Nicodemus. You know of him. You know his story probably, but he came to Jesus one night with words of flattery. He said, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do those miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And the answer that Jesus gave to Nicodemus' words came really straight out of left field. Because Jesus responded to that by saying, "I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Have you been born again? There's no more important question that can ever be asked. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he cut right to the heart of the issue. The Pharisee and ruler of Israel did not sneak up to Jesus in the night just to tell him what a great guy he thought Jesus was. Nicodemus was obviously looking for something deeper, and Jesus bypassed all the beating around the bush to address the most important thing. Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." And just like many people today, when you tell them they must be born again, or when you ask them, "Have you been born again?" they respond with uncertainty and confusion, and Nicodemus was confused. And I would say, to some extent, rightly so. Because obviously, being born again does not mean some sort of reincarnation or just starting life over. A second physical birth will not solve our spiritual problem. Turning over a new leaf will not solve our problem. What is needed, and what Christ is telling Nicodemus, is that what we must have is something other than another earthly life. So no matter how many times you may repeat life, if that were possible, the mere recycling of the sin-cursed nature is not going to make you righteous. No amount of personal effort to restart your life, to be a better person, and to turn the page on the past is ever going to be enough to make you righteous before God. Because nothing you and I can do can remove the guilt of our past. Nothing you can do, there's nothing that can be done to turn spiritual deadness to spiritual life. We cannot resuscitate ourselves. But there's hope. We need a new birth. We need a spiritual birth. And God has provided that. And what Jesus told Nicodemus, what he tells you and I, is that you must be born of the Holy Spirit. You need the life that comes from God. This is what it means to be born again, to have received from God spiritual and eternal life. Have you been born again? Have you received from God life? If you have not, then you must obey the gospel. What it gets down to and what it means is you must believe Jesus was hung up on the cross to suffer the penalty of your sin. You must believe Jesus died and rose again. And you must believe them to such an extent that you call out to God, confessing your guilt and asking His pardon. This is the gospel. This is just basic, bare bones gospel truth. So that we who are dead in trespasses sin and sins are offered eternal life by God. We who were in bondage to sin, as Peter tells us back in verse 18, we that were in bondage to sin have been ransomed. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is truth. This is unalterable truth. Nothing you and I believe will make the tiniest change of these eternal certainties of this great truth. And because this is truth, it must be believed and obeyed. Peter uses an interesting word here, verse 22. He says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Truth demands obedience. Truth always demands a response. We sometimes talk about the gospel and we rightly say you must believe the gospel. We also must say and rightly must say you must obey the gospel. Truth imposes penalties when you do not obey its demands. This is natural law. We see it all around us. You can say, well, I don't believe that, but it makes no difference. Truth remains true. You may refuse to believe the truth of the existence of germs, as many doctors and scientists did for many years, yet the refusal to acknowledge their existence did not change the fact that germs exist. Infections happened, whether germs were acknowledged, rejected, ignored, or unknown. You may refuse to believe in the truth of gravity, but if you refuse to shape your life according to the requirements laid out by gravity, you will suffer much and probably come to an unpleasant end. You've seen the old Roadrunner cartoons, I'm assuming. I mean, what happens when Wile E. Coyote suddenly finds himself running off the edge end of a cliff? The cartoons, he hangs there for a second, and then he looks down, realizes the ground is hundreds of feet below him, and gravity takes hold, and down he plummets. And it seems that many people think that biblical truth is a lot like cartoon gravity. As long as we don't acknowledge it, as long as we don't look at it, as long as we don't think about it, it won't affect our life. This is dead wrong. Tragically wrong. The end result is going to be far worse than an unpleasant splat upon the pavement below. The gospel demands obedience. And Peter is writing to these who have obeyed the gospel. As we are going out with the gospel, part of what we are doing is we are calling people to obey. The letter to the Romans describes the saved as those who have obeyed the truth and the unsaved as those who do not obey the truth. Paul asked the church in Galatia, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And then he says, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? In Acts chapter 6, the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem is described like this. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In the next chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, it says, those who do not believe stumble at the word, being disobedient. As we think about the gospel, it is absolutely good news. It is this glorious message that salvation has been purchased, that any sinner can run to Jesus and find forgiveness at His feet. It is this great and glorious invitation to turn to Christ, to call out to Him for salvation. And the gospel is absolutely a glorious and a good command. Not only can you turn to God for salvation, you must turn to God for salvation. I've invented a miracle cure for cancer. That's what I've been doing the last couple of weeks when I'm not shoveling snow. It is 100% effective and has absolutely no bad side effects. It is free. It's available to everyone who needs it. And that very existence of that cure now places an obligation on those who have cancer. They must believe it is real and respond to that belief. Simply put, you must ask me for the cure. I'm going to give it freely, fully to whoever needs it. But you must ask me for it. Those who want to try other medicines are able to do so. But it's only my cure that is 100% effective. It will absolutely heal everyone who takes it. And much more seriously than a cancer cure, every one of us is afflicted with a cancer that is always fatal. It is already fatal. And we have no treatment which will heal this disease. And just like when we talk about medicine, doctors come up with hundreds of various treatment ideas and test various things. And there's pretty much any cancer, you go out there and it's not just one option. You have multiple options of how to treat this. And so mankind has said, here's the problem. We want to have eternal bliss, so how do we get it? Let's come up with our treatment options. Let's come up with our ideas. What must we do? Unlike modern medicine, which many of the ideas work, when it comes to eternal life, nothing we do works. There is no treatment. I cannot take some form of chemotherapy to irradiate or eradicate my sin. I cannot go through a cleanse, eating the right things and drinking the right things and thinking the right things to eradicate my sin. God, in His grace and His compassion, has provided the cure. It is always 100% effective. It immediately takes you from death to life. It is there, fully given to, freely given to any who will receive it. But if you refuse it, then you will suffer the consequences. This is why this gospel is a truth that must be obeyed. Because if I look at it and say, I do not believe that, or I believe that God will accept good works, or I believe some other God will save me, or some other means will do it, you will suffer the inevitable consequences of your disobedience. And the gospel demands that you receive Jesus as Savior, that you trust Him and only Him to make you righteous before God. And if you refuse to obey the gospel, you have no salvation. I mean, to put it in a very basic level, how can you imagine that we can do some good work which will give you salvation when you persist in willfully refusing to obey the command of God to trust Him for your forgiveness? God says, here's salvation, believe me and I will save you. You say, no, I want to do this instead. God, I absolutely refuse your word. I'm going to disobey you and expect that you accept the good work that I'm doing right now. In utter disobedience. And this is what, when we go out with the gospel, this is in part what we are dealing with and what we are confronting. There are many that say, no, I utterly reject the gospel, but I absolutely expect God to accept my other things as pleasing to Him. And what Christ told Nicodemus and what we must communicate to one another and to those that are lost is you must be born again. It is impossible to earn your way to heaven. You simply receive it, trusting Christ, calling out to Him. And when you are born again, you are born again to that which is eternal and incorruptible. Look at verse 23. He says, being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Peter really wants them to notice this. He emphasizes this throughout this first chapter. But this which we are a part of, if you are saved, you have been born again by incorruptible seed, through the Word of God, which is everlasting. Now, it is not the Word that saves us, but it is through the Word that we are saved. A plant in the springtime, flowers are pollinated. Bees, for example. They go in and get the nectar or whatever it is they get out of the inside of a flower, and they move to another flower and they carry with them, I don't remember any of my plant biology, they carry with them all the pollen, whatever it is, to the next flower. And the flower is fertilized and begins, is able then to reproduce other flowers. The bee did not fertilize anything. It was the medium which transferred the pollen from one to another. And that's basically what's being said here. The Word of God is not that which saves us. It is that through which we are saved, if you will. It is the bee which brings the gospel message to our hearts. But it is absolutely essential that we have the Word of God if we are going to be saved. It's impossible for anyone to be saved apart from the Word. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? He then goes on to say, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. James 1:18 says that we have been born again by God through the Word of truth. We are born again through the Word. So the Bible did not die for our sin. The Bible is not seated at the right hand of the Father and does not intercede for us. The Bible is not our Savior, but the Bible is that which proclaims to us the Savior. And the message of the gospel is transmitted through one thing, through scriptures. So that as we go out into the world with the gospel, this is why it is so important that we share scripture. Because it is the Word of God which communicates the gospel. Your testimony of salvation is great. Is incredibly helpful. Good arguments and reasons are fine. They all have their proper place, but the thing that we cannot do without in the gospel is scriptures. The thing we cannot leave out is the Word of God, because it is through that Word which we are brought to eternal life. And he says, when we are born again, we are given new life that sprouts from an incorruptible seed. Every plant will one day die. Every life on earth is cursed by death. Nothing is forever. But that seed which stirs new life in us is not one that has been corrupted by the curse of sin. That seed which creates in us spiritual life is an incorruptible seed. That is why we have eternal life. Because the seed which creates new life in us is the seed of Abraham. That's a great big capital S. As in Savior, suffering servant, son of David and son of God. This seed which gives us new life is the eternal Son of God. It is Christ. And the comfort of this is what Peter is saying to these believers, is that we are part of something which is forever. And can you put yourself in the shoes of these Christians? They've been suffering and are facing the torment and the scorn of their neighbors. They have lost family, health, income, positions. There's a real threat that they may even lose their life for Christ's sake. But they have been born again by the Word of God, by the incorruptible seed. They have been born again into something which lasts forever. So that we look at the world around us, and if we understand this, we see that we are made part of something that is not temporary, but it is truly permanent. It helps us put these troubles in perspective. How much money would you spend on a sandcastle? How much effort would you spend in your life working all these extra hours, saving up every penny so that you can go out and buy it? What would you give to defend that sandcastle? Would you stay up nights patrolling it to keep it safe? Would you die protecting it from those who want to destroy it? How much is that really worth? We recognize that something, no matter how big and elaborate and beautiful a sandcastle might be, we know it's just a sandcastle. It's here for just a little while. I saw an example just this week of this. Somebody did an art exhibit, and one of the exhibits was a banana duct taped to the wall. They paid $120,000 for this banana duct tape for the wall. And I saw a headline this morning, somebody came along and ate the banana. Is it worth it? I've never seen a Chiquita that's worth that much. And we take our lives and we put it in this perspective. This life is no more substantial than a sandcastle. The life that we have in Christ is more lasting than the pyramids of Egypt. It is eternal, unchanging, and unfailing. So that what we give up in this life for Christ, what we endure in this life for Christ and because of Christ, is nothing. Really, we're giving up no more than an afternoon with a bucket and some wet sand. It's not that much. We are gaining a mansion of gold built on celestial foundations by the eternal God. Because we are born again by this incorruptible seed, We are naturally, every one of us are like this spring flower that blossoms for just a short time. It's what he says there. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower thereof. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away. If you drive out to Cook's, at times you'll see the trillium bloom every year. And for a few days, the woods are just covered in white. Not that white, you know, the white of flowers. And in just a short time, all of the blossoms disappear. What Peter says is your life and mine is no more substantial than that brief blossom. But what we have in Christ is a whole different story. The grass withers, the flower fades, but, verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. We are born again by an incorruptible seed through an eternally enduring word. And this word is alive. It is powerful when we proclaim the scriptures. It is powerful to work and to transform, to pierce, to convict. It has its own power, independent of any preacher, independent of any individual. I mean, look at your own life. I mean, you just see the power of God. Look at what God has done in you. You were saved by the Word of God. God used many other things to draw you to Himself, circumstances, events, people, and maybe even places. But ultimately, it was the Word of God which impressed itself upon your heart. You look at the change that has been produced in you since your salvation. And it has been the working of the Word of God continually growing in you and changing you to be like Christ. You look around you. Has there been growth in others here? Have you seen the evidences of Christ, of an increase in Christ's likeness? This is because of the Word of God. It is alive. It is at work. It is eternal. I mean, the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." We have here in our hands that which is eternal. We have here in our possession that which will never fade away. We have to ask, why are so many other things more precious to us than the Word? Why are we so enthralled with television shows that last a few seasons and are replaced? Why do we care so much about a car that's going to rust in a few years and a house that is going to rot away into nothing? Why does the win-loss record of a team matter so much? Most things in our life are so short-lived. They do not even last a single lifespan. We replace them over and over again. They are gone like a puff of smoke. We have in the Word of God that which is eternal. When we get to heaven, we may or may not remember who won the first Super Bowl, but I know for certain that we will remember forever, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Every word in this book will stand long after the mountains of this earth have been dissolved away into nothing. And this gospel message which you have believed, the word which brought to you salvation, is forever. This is our joy. This is our enduring, our patience, as we have been brought into something everlasting. All of this life, all of the suffering, all your blessings. It's so very brief. A few short years and it's gone. Like a child's bubble that soon bursts. Life runs past faster than a racehorse. Like a puff of steam in the cold air, your life soon disappears. But you, who are the child of God, have been brought into something eternal. You can lay up treasures in heaven with the certainty that you will reap eternal rewards. You have your part in that everlasting inheritance. And when this life fails, which it will end, it is going to give way to a life which can never end. And we see these things and we should find comfort. We should let our minds be shaped by this so that we see this world through that eternal perspective. We look around us and we see that everything is decaying and falling away. I've heard it said like this, that we are living in a land of death. And I don't mean to walk around morbid, but rather we look around and we hold these things. We use them well and we use them wisely, but we hold them lightly because we know how brief they are. And what we cling to is to our Savior. It is to His Word. We long for that which is eternal. And we, when we were saved, were brought into something far greater. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. That you may live today and every day for that which is eternal.